Now, as we've been tracking our way through 2 Samuel, we've been trying to look at some highlights, some big picture ideas. We've seen that David's kingdom started in a small and humble way. It just started in a small little city called Hebron, and just Judah was following David, and then all Israel joined with David. And of course, we saw the glow of David's kingdom. We've been seeing that for a few weeks now, just in all of David's victories. And particularly last week, we saw the great success of the Ammonite War. We'll never forget about the Ammonite War, right? One nation hired another nation. Turned out that both those nations got beat up really bad. Although that war is not done. You may remember that the Ammonites currently, according to the storyline, are shut up in their city, in Rabbah, in Amnon. And David still has to send Joab to fight and take out the rest of that city. So that's kind of where we are historically. Now, just to remember as well, the David's kingdom is built up on pillars, right? A right view of God and worship of him in truth. That's 2 Samuel 6. And then 2 Samuel 7, God's very promises to raise up David's house and make it a secure and established house. But now we come to a chapter that is troubling. It is troubling because it shows us that David is a sinner. And this doesn't make sense to us. We think in our minds, we kind of read through these chapters and David seems to be great. He seems to finally be the person who gets it right. All of these judges before David have been shams and weak, but now we see in David maybe hope that God's going to bring about justice and righteousness in completion. But now we are troubled because in 2 Samuel 11, we read, "Now it happened in the spring at the time when the kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at home. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." And of course, you see the consequences. The woman became pregnant, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." I want to just kind of outline this story in kind of three titles with a lot of subpoints, but this will just help you keep track of where we're at. First off, I want to underline and emphasize the sin that traps us, the sin that traps us. You can see this in chapter 11, verse 1. You see the author beginning to suggest that David is making some decisions that are going to lead to his entrapment, right? He doesn't do what he's supposed to do. As is often pointed out, right? He's not going with the army. He's staying in Jerusalem. He's not where he should be. He's where he shouldn't be. But then we also see, actually, this isn't really a surprise to us at all because we've already seen hints of David's weaknesses. Remember 2 Samuel 5, right? David accumulates wives for himself, right? He looks like all the kings around him. When he looks like all the kings of the nations around him by amassing a harem of wives, we know that weakness is on its way. David has a thing for women, and we saw this weakness already, but here it is showing itself again. But also, notice under the entrapment of sin, not just the setting of this temptation, but also how sin gets fast really quick. It's a slippery slope when you enter into temptation of any kind. When you allow yourself to sin under temptation, what happens? It's only a matter of time until that temptation becomes a sin, right? David, it's not necessarily wrong for him to stay home, although maybe it's not wise for him to stay home. He should be out with the soldiers, out with the army, but that leads him to a spot of maybe a vacation mode, right? You know what vacation mode can do to you when you start just thinking about yourself and what you want, and you want to say, "Hey, today's a day for me to sleep in and kind of seek me today," right? That usually leads to sinful choices. We sing the song, Lord have mercy, for all that I've done and left undone. Sometimes we think about sin only in the terms of things that we do instead of things that we don't do. Sometimes sin for us is a failure to do the things that we should do. And that's what we see here in David. He is not doing what he should do. But then notice also in verse 3, David is ignoring warnings. You ever get those pains of conscience where you're like, I shouldn't be doing this? And you can either choose to take the exit ramp in that moment, or you can choose to go on. And David ignores the warnings. What are the warnings that David receives? Well, he goes and inquires of this woman. But then what does the servant say when the servant returns? Is this not Bathsheba? It's almost like the servant's trying to say, hey, this is a married man's wife. But then notice he also adds, she is the daughter of Eliam, one of David's wise men. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, as we will see later on in the story. Uriah is one of David's chief soldiers. He's one of his mighty men, one of David's great warriors. These are people that are on your side, David. This is not a sin against some random family in Israel. This is a sin against your own allies, right? All of these are warning signs, aren't they? They're like, David, you shouldn't do this. And you can even feel it in the way the servant is talking to David. But David, what does he do? Verse 4, he sends messengers and he takes. It's slippery. It's quick. Suddenly you find yourself doing things that you never would imagine yourself doing. But then notice how, sin and temptation, it speaks sweetly to you in the moment of temptation, doesn't it? It says, oh, this won't be a problem. This will be just a small thing. This will just be a one-night moment of weakness. Nobody will know. Nobody will see. But then notice what happens, as it always does. She became pregnant, right? In verse 5, she comes to David and she says, I am pregnant. And you see there in verse 4, it makes it look like after she slept with David, then she purified herself. In the Hebrew, it doesn't really look like that. It more says in the Hebrew, it says, now she was purifying herself from her impurity, which is code language to say everybody near Bathsheba knew that she wasn't pregnant before this, right? It wasn't like Uriah and Bathsheba, they were pregnant right before Uriah went off to battle. No, she had just gone through her purifying ritual, which code language, women, means that you just had your period, right? That's what happened here. She is not pregnant before this moment, but now she is. And she understands the problem here, you see, in verse 5, because she sends David kind of the only words that she'll say in this entire narrative, I am pregnant, which, if you know your Bibles, Leviticus 20, verse 10, would indicate that both she and David have a death sentence. It says the crime of adultery, both the woman and the man are to be put to death. So this is what she's saying to David. I am pregnant. Everybody knows it's not Uriah the Hittite, my husband. Everybody will wonder who it is, and people will talk, and servants will whisper, and they're going to find out it's you, and they're going to find out it's me, and we are both going to die for our sins. Right? This is the stab in the back of temptation. It speaks sweetly to you before you sin, and then it stabs you in the back. We're both in trouble. Now, there's something else I want you to see here as we continue on in this idea of how sin traps you. It traps you, and it changes you. Temptation and sin changes who you are. Notice how it changes David in significant ways. I can't read all of the story, but I'll try to help you see and summarize some of it. David, hearing from Bathsheba, begins a cover-up campaign. He thinks, okay, I just need to make this look like it's Uriah and Uriah's son. I need Uriah to come back from the battlefield. So he sends. And here, big picture here, I don't know if you noticed this, but the words send and sent are repeated throughout this narrative again and again and again. And it shows David's kind of control, his authority. He sends to inquire of Bathsheba, and then he sends to take her. And now he's sending Verse 6, Uriah. And Job sends Uriah to David. And of course, this whole thing kind of comes to a head. Uriah comes back. David inquires under a phony pretense that he just wants to know how the battle's going. Uriah reports on the battle, and then David says, okay, thank you very much. Go back to your house. And then what does he say? Wash your feet. Now that's maybe code language for relax, sleep with your wife. Go back and be with your wife for a while. Now Uriah is an ironic character here because Uriah refuses to be like David at all. Uriah thinks to himself, the sons of Israel are fighting the Ammonites out on the battlefield. They're sleeping in tents. And then he even comments about how the ark of the Lord is in a tent. I don't know if that means that the ark was out on the battlefield or if it's just referring to the ark in a tent. Uriah saying, Job's off fighting. He's not with his wife. All my fellow mighty men are off fighting. They're not with their wife. Everybody's in tents. Why should I be in a tent? And there's another little background item here that might help make this a little bit more juicy here. But if a soldier was to sleep with his wife, he wouldn't be able to function in the same way. So Uriah's like, I don't want to take away from my ability to fight in a battle. I don't want to stay home to do this ritual purification process. I'm going to sleep in the doorway of the king's house. So the first night Uriah stays with the servants in David's house. Now we see how evil is starting to change David and transform him because he tries to be more crafty. He tries to get Uriah drunk. And he brings him over for a party and they drink really hard and he makes Uriah drunk. And he tries to send him back to his house. But Uriah is still under strong self-discipline and maybe pride in his own words that he says, he still refuses to go to his own house and sleep with his own wife. And of course, this only irritates David more. And so what does David do? You see in verse 14 and 15, it happened in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Okay. So now David's scheme is changing, right? Okay, I can't make this look like Uriah's baby. I'm going to take Uriah out so that I can claim Bathsheba as my wife and then maybe fudge the lines a little bit. If people don't look too closely, it will look like my child legally upon marriage. Isn't this evil, right? This is evil, the schemes that he's doing. He's living in lies, but now he is seeking to destroy someone. And notice here, sin makes you incredibly stupid. What kind of strategy is this for taking out somebody, right? Joab, I want nobody will notice. None of the other soldiers are going to talk about this at all, right? You tell all the other soldiers, hey, just randomly, I want you to pull out, right? But you don't tell Uriah that. That might look a little suspicious, and tugs are going to wag a little bit. Thankfully, David's commander, Joab, is more evil than he is. And Joab's like, hey, listen, David, this is a stupid plan. I'm going to come up with a better one. I'm going to have to sacrifice a few men over this, but it's going to look better for you, right? Because I know how to kill somebody, right? And so Joab sends Uriah with a bunch of other well-trained soldiers to a place where the fighting is the fiercest, and where he knows that they would likely get killed right by a wall. Now, if we know our Bible history, we maybe remember the very story that's spoken about in this passage. It comes from Abimelech in Judges. And what happens is Abimelech gets too close to the tower there, and a woman throws a millstone out and smarts him on the face. So he dies, right? If you get too close to a wall, you die. You have to starve out a city. You don't just go there and swing with your swords against the wall. That's kind of stupid, right? You'll get killed, and you won't make much progress. But Joab does this. Why? To kill one man. So now David has made Joab complicit in his bloodshed as well. The evil is only increasing. But notice the irony here, right? Uriah, think about this. Uriah carries to Joab his own death warrant, right? Here, Joab, I'll stand here while you read it. Joab's reading. the very guy that he's about to kill, right? That's like David. That's pretty interesting, right? Uriah just walks up to Joab and says, "Here you go, kill me," basically, you know. But that's just something that will be important later. But notice once again how David's character changes. Joab successfully kills off Uriah. Then Joab sends a message through a servant, and he says, "Hey, if David gets upset and says, 'Why did you go so close to the wall? That's a stupid military move, right? Have you not heard about Abimelech in Judges chapter 10? We've been through this in battle school again and again and again, right? Why'd you do this?'" If he says that, if he gets mad, just say, "Oh, also Uriah's dead." And then the king will be magically better. He'll be magically okay with the situation. This is what Joab does. He sends his servant with this message. It's like, "And if the king gets mad, just tell him Uriah's dead," right? Suspicious, all right? A little bit suspicious. But there we go, right? But David, notice, David is not grieved by any of this. Has it been that long since we read 2 Samuel 1, 2 Samuel 2, the end of 1 Samuel? Who does David weep over? Everybody. He weeps over Saul. He weeps about Abner getting killed. He weeps over his enemies. The death of his enemies causes him to grieve heavily. He doesn't grieve at all from this. And matter of fact, notice what David says to the messenger sent from Joab in verse 25. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing be evil in your sight, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and tear it down, and so you shall strengthen him." What does David actually say to Joab? "I don't see any problem here. Nothing to see here. The meme, right? There's no evil. This isn't evil. This isn't wrong. David is calling no evil where there is clear evil. David's not able to see his own evil. David's not grieving over the loss of his prized fighter. And David is saying no evil here. Matter of fact, we see the sense. David believes he gets away with this, doesn't he? He thinks, I'm clear. Because look at verse 27. Then the time of mourning passed by. You see in verse 26, the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, had died. And so she lamented over her husband. Then the time of that mourning passed by. And then what happens? David sent and gathered her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. We did it. Right? The perfect cover-up. A few pawns had to die in the process, but we did it. Nobody will know Bathsheba and I are in the clear. But do you see the trap of sin here? The trap of temptation? It comes with a kiss. It comes with a promise. Then it stabs you in the back, right? It escalates quickly where you cannot escape it. And then it blinds you from God's view, and you start doing all sorts of things to cover your sin, and it shapes you. It reforms you. It shapes you, and in a bad way, right? It makes you downright evil, right? There's always a debate in the story of David and Bathsheba, like, how complicit is Bathsheba in this? I don't know if that's really the matter that the author is really concerned about making. He is mostly interested in just showing us David's sin. And this reminds us, this is a warning to us, right? If you do not repent, your sin will just drag you down further and further and further and will destroy you and will ruin you and will leave potentially eternal scars upon you if you continue to hold fast to your pride and cover up your sin. You'll be one of those "I never knew you" type of people who are more marked by your sin than by the grace of God. But thankfully, David's sin, even though he thinks God is blind to it, even though he thinks God doesn't see it, even though he thinks it doesn't matter, God does see it. And you see it there in the verse 27. The thing that David done was evil in the sight of Yahweh, right? Just because I don't think it's evil doesn't mean God doesn't think it's evil. It doesn't mean God's not going to deal with it as he thinks towards it. Let's move on to our next kind of theme here as we're tracking along. Let's talk about the grace that finds us. Thankfully, it's not the end of the story, and thankfully, it's not the end of your story that your sin is allowed to just hang out and destroy you. You may think it would be great if God did not find you in your sin, but that would not be grace. And that's what we'll see. We'll see that actually it's God's grace that finds us out in our sin. Sin has you trapped miserably, and you're constantly under fear of being found out. You'll do more and more things to try to be free of your sin, but its bondage will just be greater and greater. If you don't repent, if grace doesn't find and convict you, you will be destroyed ultimately. But God's grace here intervenes, and it's God's grace in our life that intervenes as well. Let's read really quick. 12, verse 1. Then Yahweh sent Nathan the prophet to David, and he came to him, and he said. Notice, David's no longer sending. Now Yahweh is sending. Now Yahweh is showing David who's really in control here. Nathan tells this story. And just while we read the story, tell me if you can kind of tell like some similarities here. There were two men in one city, and one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It was one of his family members. Nathan is pulling on David's heartstrings. Remember, David is a shepherd. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink his cup, and it would, notice the word, lie, parallel, in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now, I don't know if there's a connection, but bath is the word daughter. It would be a bath to him. Did that work? Nathan's wondering, if I mention half of Bathsheba's name, will that cause David's eyebrows to raise? I don't know if he's using that word intentionally. It'll be a daughter to him. Now, a visitor came to the rich man's house, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. So, rather, he took. And we're familiar with that language from 11, verse 4, right? He took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So the first thing we see in the grace that finds us is, yeah, thank the Lord that his eyes see our sin as well. Thank the Lord that in his grace he sends a prophet to confront David of his sin as well. Otherwise, who would David be? Evil in the eyes of the Lord. You are not just automatically good. You are brought to reformation because of the grace of the Lord that comes and rebukes you. But then notice this. Notice the effect that the Word of God has. Under the theme of grace that finds you. Notice, God's grace sends his Word into your life, but what is the effect of the Word of God? Verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against him, right? It causes you to respond. You have a sense of justice when you hear the Word of God. As Yahweh lives, David says, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he has done this thing and has had no compassion. God's word grips us, but notice, now David is carrying his own death sentence in his mouth, right? Uriah carried his, but now David's carrying him. This man deserves to die. Now, actually, legally, if you were to steal someone else's sheep, you don't deserve to die. But David is so moved by the lack of compassion of this action that David is saying this is a crime worthy of death. How much more does David deserve to die? And then notice also David says, this man needs to restore fourfold. Now that is actually the law of God, right? If you steal someone else's sheep, four of your sheep to him. Now it's interesting. What will David end up losing because of his sin with Bathsheba? Amnon? Absalom? Adonijah? And this baby. It's almost like David is prophetically declaring, this is what's going to happen to me because of my sin. He is carrying his own death sentence and the death sentence of his family in his mouth. And that terrifies us because he has also already declared, I deserve to die. Now, from lesser to greater, right? If a man steals another man's sheep in David's view and deserves to die, how much more in David's view does he deserve to die? But David doesn't see the connection yet. Even though Nathan made these cute little connections with Bath and Bathsheba, took, right? The grace of God also affects us in this way in God's word, right? It directly accuses us. It reveals to us our sin, right? It's not enough to just make us feel bad about sin. No, it points the finger right at us and says, you are the man. Hata ha'ish. You are the man, David. Verse 7. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. What does that mean? We do not know. We don't think Saul's wives became David's wives. I don't think that's referring to Saul's daughter. Maybe that's just referring to taking care of Saul's house. We don't know. But then notice it goes on. I gave you the house of Israel, and I gave you the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also added to you many more things like these. But then notice verse 9. Why then have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So now the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. And then he says, I'm going to raise up evil against you. I'm going to raise up evil from your own house. I'm going to take your wives and give them to your companion, but I'm going to do it more despicably than even you did it. You did it in the dark. I'm going to do it in the light. What's the effect of God's word? What's the effect of God's word? It points the finger at you, but notice here. Remember, David is the man after God's own heart, the man that we all are cheering for. David is painted as the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. In all of Israel's history, we see David here as the worst in all of Israel. Now just a try to point this out really quick. Whoosh. We see David is like Doeg, right? He strikes down the innocents. We see David is like the kings that Samuel warned Israel about in taking for himself what he wants. We see David is like Saul and he's like the people in the days of Judges doing what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. And then most of all, do we see that key word? We see David is the worst of the worst. He is the man who despises the word of the Lord. That's the word for Eli and his sons. That's the word for Goliath, who despises David. That is the word for the enemies of God. He is despising God and his word. David is made out worse than Saul. He is made out worse than Eli. He is all of the sinners of 1 and 2 Samuel all wrapped together. Do you see this? He is the chief of sinners. I think that's what God's word does to you too, right? It doesn't allow you to say, well, I'm not as bad as this person or that person. No, it carries all of this guilt and impact onto you and presses onto you the weight of your sin before God. And you say to yourself, I have sinned as David did. I have sinned against God and God alone. My sin is great. It's grievous, right? This is the effect of God's word. But only through God's word and the grace that it brings can we receive the forgiveness. Notice David verse 13. He doesn't say, like Saul said, yeah, I sinned, but Bathsheba was cute. He doesn't say, yeah, I sinned, but Joab, help me with my strategy. He says, I have sinned. And that's it. No excuses, no arguments. I have sinned. And this is why David is better than Saul. Not because he's less of a sinner, but because he's more convicted by God's word and he repents when he is rebuked. Real quick, I'm counting on you that you know the story. If you don't know the story, well, go and read it. But notice the consequences that follow us. Now, Nathan says something remarkable here in verse 13, if we can just add to it a little bit. David says, I have sinned, but then he says, you shall not die. The Lord is going to take away your sin. Take away the guilt of your sin, right? This is a remarkable statement, right? This is the big problem, right? David's deserving of death. Bathsheba's deserving of death. But God is going to take away the guilt of their sin, and they're not going to die. And this is what God does for us as well. We are not going to die. He's going to take away the guilt of our sin. But that doesn't mean we're not going to have consequences following us in our lives. For example, the boy has to die. Now this is interesting. Watch this. Someone has to die for David's sin. It actually infuriates us, right? Why should David's son die for David's sin? Well, maybe that's picturing the gospel for us. If that's injustice to you, the gospel is a very unjust thing. David's ultimate son, Jesus, would die for David's sin, right? Consequences follow for your sin. And notice this, sin stains everything too. The boy's going to die, and your entire reign is going to be marked by this, David. At the end of chapter 12, you see David actually ends up fighting the city of Rabbah, and he wins, and he gets this big, heavy crown. And we're like, yeah, that's great, but it doesn't feel so great because Bathsheba just happened. You know, sin has this way of tarnishing every good thing and kind of bringing it down, right? Everything is reshaped by your sin. So consequences, people die. Everything else is stained and paled in comparison, right? This just points and paints David with the same brush as all of us, right? David, too, needs a Savior, right? I love the song, right? God's mercy, how deeply we need a Savior, right? This is just the same story that we see with David, too. He desperately needs a Savior, too. But notice, he also lives by grace. This is also the consequences of David's sin, that he must live by grace. You see this weird thing that happens. David starts weeping for the child as he's sick before the child dies. And David begs the Lord through fasting and prayer that the baby will not die. And then finally, the servants whisper to themselves saying, the kid has died last night, but we don't want to tell David because we're afraid he's going to kill himself. If he was so beat up about the child being sick, how much more will he be over the child actually dying? But then David is wise enough to notice that the servants are acting different. So he asks them, is the children dead? And he says, he is dead. And then notice, this is strange to the servants and it's strange to us. Why do you weep when someone's alive and go back to normal when someone dies? David rose from the ground, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord. And what does he do? He worships. And then he comes to his own house and he eats food. And his servants are perplexed by this, as we would be. And they say, why have you done this? Why are you weeping then but not now? But then notice, David, his whole life is going to be marked by sin and a need for grace. But notice now, David's life is also marked and lived on by grace. He says this, while the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who knows, Yahweh may be gracious to me, that the child may live, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? No, but I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Notice how David lives with God. It's not like he's afraid of God. No, forgiveness has brought David into a relationship of grace with God. And he doesn't just go to God like you'd go to a vending machine saying, hey, if I put enough quarters in you, will you give me what you want? No, he goes to God like a God who is a person full of grace, who gives grace, and he lives by grace. After David commits his sin, he still trusts in the mercy and the grace of sin, or of God. And this is how we live too, right? We live by grace. Who knows? Yahweh may be gracious. Yahweh may change his mind. Yahweh may turn from his evil on this son. He doesn't, but David still lives by grace. To end the story, David once again knows his wife Bathsheba, and they have another son. And Yahweh, of all things, in grace, sets his love on this other son, Solomon. Matter of fact, Yahweh tells Nathan the prophet to reveal to David his great love for Solomon, right? And here we have the mystery of all mysteries. In the depths of our sin, God brings about his kingdom through our sin. But we are people who are forgiven, and we are people who must live now by grace. That's kind of the story here, right? And that's that's where we should end it today. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this morning that you've given us in our word. In your word, thank you that we get to hear it and respond to it. Thank you that it's convicting and challenging. And I pray that you would be so kind to us to show us our sin and reveal to us our sin. Not that we sit in our sin and stew, but that we would go to you, the God of grace, and seek your mercy and grace to change. Amen.